All right, guys, let's begin our study this evening in our men's theology group. We're going to sort of backpedal some in our study of the confession and address why should we have a confession of faith, talk about creeds a little bit and those kinds of things, because sometimes we can just assume those things, you know. Some of you guys are newer, the confession's a little newer and all that, but to lay this basic groundwork, I think, might be helpful for us. So let's pray before we begin. Our Father, we thank you that you've gathered us together this evening. Lord, we thank you for our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work upon the cross for us. We thank you that we can be unified this evening because of Christ and what he's done in each of our lives. And Lord, as we discuss your word and as we discuss the importance of believing the right doctrine and even having that articulated in a confession, we pray that you would be with us, that you would bless our study this evening, that you would be glorified, that our hearts would be warmed for the truth of the gospel, for the truth of your word, and even for our confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, that we would have a greater appreciation for how that was formulated and its content and what it teaches. So Lord, bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So the Church of Christ has to know what it believes. That may kind of sound funny. Well, of course, churches, don't they all know what they believe? But it's something that needs to be stated. And I'll give some examples later, some poor examples. But why, I mean, just in very, very basic terms, two reasons why should a church know what it believes?
Unity.
Okay, well, unity is important, absolutely. The two things I'm looking for are promoting of doctrinal truth, so the truth about who Christ is. If we're going to evangelize and our evangelism is going to be successful, then we need to know how to present that gospel. We need to understand what did Christ actually accomplish on the cross. But also, the flip side of that, so there's the promotion of truth, but also there's the refuting of error, right? So we've got to know, we need to have some type of doctrinal standard so that when error creeps into the church, when heresy creeps in, then we can say, no, wait a minute, that's not right, that's not according to the scriptures. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. And if somebody can read verse 15, whoever gets there, actually 14 and 15.
I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth.
Okay, so Paul, by the way, is actually telling us right here why he's writing the book of 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy is a very important book in ecclesiology, in the study of ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. It talks about the qualifications for elders and deacons. It talks about who should pray, how we should pray. It talks about the role of women. It's a key book. And he tells us right here that this is the reason I write, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So that's the purpose of his writing. But then he adds this phrase to it, which is, he's describing, what is the household of God? In other words, what is the ecclesia? What is the church? And what does he say? Which is the church, right, the ecclesia, of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So the church, part of its function is to be a buttress for the truth, to hold tenaciously to the truth. The word pillar means a support or a column. And Paul is writing, for those of you who don't know, from Ephesus. And so in Ephesus, or he's writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, I should say. But what is in Ephesus? What might they think of when he says pillar of the truth? Remember the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world, these marble columns. So as Paul says, the church is to be the pillar of the truth, one would probably think, or maybe just turn over and look over their shoulder and see those columns and think, wow, that's got to hold up all the weight of the marble and all of that. And then also, the, how's it translated? The fan's blowing my pages. The support of the truth, or the buttress, the word could mean a stay or a prop or something like that. Now, Philip Schaff, by the way, this is a great three-volume set that you can get really, I'm sure it's still cheap. I don't know. I've had mine for 20 years, but but on CBD, these are like mass-produced. They're glued bindings, but to have this three-volume set on the creeds of Christendom is really helpful, and he gives a lot here, but he's got some a helpful statement here at the beginning. He gives the name and definition. A creed, or rule of faith, or a symbol, is a confession of faith for public use, or a form of words setting forth with authority certain articles of belief which are regarded by the framers as necessary for salvation, or at least for the well-being of the Christian church. So, let me read that again. I think that's... So, the creed, rule of faith, symbol, it is a confession of faith used for public use, and the word is an authority carried by the authors, and it's for whatever is necessary for salvation, or at least the well-being of the church. And you think the... some of the early creeds, you know, they do lay out in particular what some of the first early creeds in the early church, what do they lay out? Who God is, right? The Trinity, what Christ has come to do. And so those things are essential. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to know what you believe about Christ. You have to understand something about God. So a creed is the word creed comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe. A creed is a fixed formula summarizing the essential articles of the Christian religion and enjoying the sanction of the ecclesiastical authority. That's a quote by Kelly, I believe. So rule of faith is a standard of measurement or belief of faith. A symbol is means the mark or the badge or the watchword or the test. And so the Bible shows us that revelation, which God has given for the salvation of men, has been entrusted to the church, which is God's institution designed to preserve the truth and defend against error. So what is a confession? We've kind of already touched on what is a creed. It's a statement of what I believe. When you came to Christ, and I believe all of you have been baptized in here, but when you came to Christ, you made a profession of faith in your baptism, right? It was a confession of what you believed, a profession of what you believed. And so it's, I believe this about Christ. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that he came to save ruined sinners. It's a statement of expression in human terms and words of a summary of doctrine. I mean, our own London Baptist Confession of Faith, you can read in probably, you know, 1 to 2 hours, depending on how fast of a reader you are. And really what you have there is a mini systematic theology, right? Mm-hmm. It begins with the Word of God, right? The only standard or rule of authority. Who God is, God's decree, creation, and then providence, then the fall, and then God's covenant with man, and then it begins to talk about the covenant mediator, and then those covenant graces, and then the practical things of the church and marriage and last things, the ordinances and all of that. But what you have there is a summation of what the Bible teaches in a very brief form. And so, you know, it's, you can think of it as a mini systematic theology. I have several systematic theologies, some that I've read all of, you know, completely of, but many that I've read just portions of because they're so vast, right? And so you can think of it like that. Quoting Schaff once again, this is, I believe, can we crack that door or put a sign propping it? Because it's really going to get hot in here. So he says, the church is indeed not founded on symbols, but on Christ. Not on any words of man, but on the word of God. Yet it is founded on Christ as confessed by men, and a creed is man's answer to Christ's question. That Christ said, thou art the rock, and upon this rock I shall build my church, as if to say, the question of man's acceptance and interpretation of God's word. Hence, it is after the memorable confession of Peter that Christ said, thou art the rock, upon this rock I shall build my church. As that is to say, thou art a confessor of Christ, and upon this confession, as an immovable rock, I shall build my church. So the Roman Catholics take that upon this rock, upon Peter being the rock, the first pope, all that. No, it's the confession that he's made. And that confession is how the church is going to be built. As people are one to Christ, as people are, their hearts are changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that they, that the church, and they confess that confession, that is how the church grows. Now, we should have an important qualifier here. Can you think of some dangers of confessions? Speaking broadly.
You can hold it up higher than the word of God itself.
Okay.
So the confession has become more than if you were the word of God, at least held up in a higher esteem than the word of God.
So in with Brother Steve is saying is that if there's a Sid and I had dinner, we were talking about some theological points and so forth, that if we came to a certain point that we were talking about, we said, well, wait a minute, what does your confession say? I pull out my confession or my creed or whatever, and we're not going to the Bible as the sole authority. That's the danger of it. And some churches, some movements can, here's the confession, should be subservient to the word of God. It can actually become lopsided like that. And so, in a point of controversy about a certain doctrine or topic or baptism or whatever, it's appealed to, well, but have you read Article 32? Have you looked at this? You know, and rather than, wait a minute, let's start with the Bible. We can get that a summation of the doctrine with scripture proofs, you know, over here. But at the end of the day, the answer is going to be that the question is going to be answered in the Word of God. The scriptures alone are the source of truth. The very first sentence of our confession is not in the Westminster. It's added by the Baptists, and it's a very, very important statement. In fact, when I'm in Zambia, I'm teaching the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures when I'm there, and I'm going to have a whole message just on this sentence. Who wants to read it for us? Just that first statement. 1:1 from chapter 1, paragraph 1, the first sentence.
The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience.
So there's a lot there, right? The Holy Scripture is only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So I think that's an important qualifier, and I like the way our confession begins with that. We must never say, well, we believe this because our confession states that, or our creed states this, or whatever. Now, in stark contrast, you have the Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic confessions and councils that would basically say that they're equal to the scriptures. You know, even the Roman Catholics with the papal bulls, or when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, right, that this is, it's the same as scripture. And that's the danger. And obviously, we don't, we repudiate that. Quoting Schaff again, any higher view of authority of symbols is un-Protestant and essentially Romanizing symbolatry as a species of idolatry, and substitutes the tyranny of a printed book for a living pope. That's really good. That's a good statement. So therefore, at the outset, we want to say that our confession, as great as it is, and as much as we agree with it, at the end of the day, it's subservient to Scripture. And we have our statement of faith. It's on our website and in our Constitution as well. That's even briefer than this, but this is a little more expanded. Spurgeon republished the 1689. Not many people really know about that, but his Metropolitan Tabernacle was a Reformed Baptist congregation. And in the preface, when he republished it, he added a few little explanatory notes and added extra scripture references. But he says this in the introduction in 1855. He's 21 years old. This is actually before the Met Tab, when he was still at New Park Street. "This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or a code of faith whereby ye are to be fettered, but an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification and righteousness. Here the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity in a small compass, and by means of scripture proofs will be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them." So for New Testament churches, we need something to define us, a theological identity. In other words, put it another way, who are we? Who is Grace Bible Church San Diego? What's different about you than Grace Emmanuel or Grace Lutheran or, you know, or any other church that's in the area? What makes you different? What do you believe? And so we need to have something that defines us, rather than all purely subjective type of stuff. Are we Reformed? Are we Arminian? Do we hold to the truths of the Reformation? Are we dispensational? Are we covenantal? Are we Baptistic? Do we believe in infant baptism? Are we Orthodox? Do we hold to the essential truths of the Christian faith? Because there's so many churches that have thrown those aside. Oh, the virgin birth, you know, that's, oh, this, you know, the creation, you know, all of these things that have been thrown aside. For us, I mean, we need to understand that history does not begin in 1689, actually 1677 is when that was finished, or with John Calvin in the 1550s, or with Luther at 1517, or with Wycliffe 150 years before that. Our history goes back to the apostolic church, right? I mean, the establishment of the church in the book of Acts that we see, and we see, even as I'll get to, some of these creedal statements in the New Testament that are there, and then you have the early formation of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and some of the other early creeds. Are we a part of a denomination? Are we Baptist, you know, Puritan? Are we charismatic? Like, those are all things that we need to be to lay out clearly so that people know who we are. And that's one of the advantages of having your theology clearly defined. Now, the importance of having a confession obviously is not a mystery. I mean, we know these things. This is a review, I know, for some of you, but it's a summary of what a particular church teaches. So when you read in here Christ the Mediator, his active, his passive obedience, and you read that the atonement was efficacious, that for everyone Christ died, they will indeed be saved, you're going to hear that reflected in the pulpit, in the teaching, or in theology groups, or in community groups. In other words, the body of doctrine that we hold to should never be contradicted in the public teaching of the Word of God. Visitors may ask, you know, members, you know, various questions and so forth, or leaders, or we get emails all the time or phone calls. Tell us about your church. Oh, we're new to the area. We want to know about this and that. You know, and we entertain a lot of those, but, you know, sometimes it's, you know, just visit once. You're going to learn a lot. Read our website. We've got all of our laundry's hanging clean right there. You can learn everything about us. You know, most of you people in this room have eventually found us because of what was on the website, and you agreed with it. And you said, "Oh, this is what I'm looking for." We've already talked about 1 Timothy, the purpose of 1 Timothy. So, you know, I was going to save that. I'll get to that in a moment. But it also promotes protection for the sheep. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Paul himself, in tears, departing from the elders in Ephesus, after spending 3 years there. Verse 27 to 32. Let's read that whole broad section. Whoever wants to read that out loud.
From 27?
Yeah, from 27.
I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all you, all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Okay, great. So, first of all, what do we see with Paul? What characterized his teaching while he was there? Did he have hobby horses? What was it?
Quite passionate.
Okay, quite passionate.
The whole counsel of God.
The whole counsel.
Yeah.
So it's if you have a hobby horse type of topics that you cover, tithing, the rapture, or whatever, the fundamentalist things or whatever these things, the hobby, you're not going to get the whole counsel. That's one of the reasons why expository preaching is so important, because you're given broad, sections of scripture, whole books to understand what's the purpose of this book, what was the purpose to the original hearers, and how does that apply to us, rather than just a little topical message that, is going to tickle a fancy to address a need here and there. But Paul spoke the whole counsel of God. But notice what he says here: be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. And by the way, right there, you learn about some of the roles of what elders are. These are the other two terms that are used interchangeably with the office of elder pastor. To shepherd is to pastor, to oversee is to provide, and to preside. And so, and then he says the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So Christ purchased the church. You're an overseer. The Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers. That's a very awesome task. Do it faithfully. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. Verse 29, for I know. How could Paul say this? Was this by a vision? For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. It wasn't by a vision. Because he knows, because of the nature of heresy. And the hucksters that were around. And it's just so that there is going to be heretics. There always is heretics. Since I've been a believer and been trying to follow stuff, there's heretics that are always popping up. They're out there. They're there. And they will try to slip in if there's not the under-shepherds are not guarding the sheep. And they will come in and be ravenous and cast their poison amongst the people. We also need to know who the leaders in the church are. So that needs to be clearly marked out. Obviously, we hold a plurality of elders. The Bible teaches that. By the way, this is one of the texts. Verse 17, in Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and he called to him the elders of the church. And then down in verse 28, he's made you overseers and to shepherd. It's plural. It's not, you're the senior pastor of this church, call the senior pastor. That a plurality is the biblical model that you see in the New Testament. You need to beware of false teachers. 2 John and other texts address that. We need to know how to make a defense for the hope that lies within us. If we don't understand what we believe, it's going to be hard to make that defense. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And 15 to 17. Want to read that, Steve?
First Peter 3,
15 to 17. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
Thank you. So, just the whole idea of being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you and to give an account of the hope that is in you. If you don't have the right understanding of the imminent second coming of Christ, the hope of heaven, the how one is saved and can be acceptable to God, you know, Balboa Park every Saturday out there telling the lost, you know, to flee to Christ. And if you don't understand how one is saved, how are you going to be able to make that defense? When somebody comes up and says, well, wait a minute, I believe in this or this meditation or whatever, to be able to make a defense that the Bible does not teach that. And it's also very important, I have a few verses I want to look at here, but as far as passing on the tradition, it's called, it's kind of a word that's loaded with baggage, right? But I didn't look up what the Greek word is offhand, but it's the idea of this body of doctrine and the way this church practiced to pass that on to other men. In other words, reduplicate that model. It's not that, well, we'll die off and let the next generation kind of figure it out. No, we're to be passing on and training leaders and seeing new young leaders being trained up. There's a couple of places I want to look at this. So, Mark, over there, would you get 2 Thessalonians 3:6? Chris, 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Josh, get 2 Timothy 2:2. And also, just while you guys are turning, just it's just helpful for new Christians to understand what is faith, what, you know, how can I be further sanctified, and you know, what does it mean to be justified? I'm in Christ, so obviously I'm justified, but what does that mean? And that's why we spent a few weeks on it just a few months ago, because it's so important to our sanctification that we understand our justification right. And so having, you know, abbreviated sections is helpful with that. So 2 Timothy 3:6.
Now we command you, brother, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from my brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us.
Okay, so there's that word, traditions. I'm trying to get there. How about 2 Timothy 1:13?
Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you.
Okay, so that language, this that's been entrusted to you, there is a, what's the word? When you entrust something to somebody, something of an inestimable value, what is that called?
There's a sense of responsibility given to
you. Yeah, a stewardship, yeah. You know, responsibility. Yeah. And so the idea that guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Notice the retain in verse 13, or hold on, hold tenaciously to the standard of sound words. And that phrase you see through the pastoral epistles a lot, it's literally the word healthy. And so it's healthy, sound words. And then back to 2 Thessalonians 3:6. I just want to look at that. So not according to, so these people are not according to the tradition which you have received in us. In fact, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:15, mm-hmm. The better example of this, I believe. Yeah. How do you see that?
I looked at the Greek word.
Oh, good. Do you have the lexical form there? There it is. It's paradosis. the word that's used for this. And so in verse 15, and we want to keep moving, but 13 and 14 are very important. He's talking about, it's a mini theology even here in 13 and 14, how God has chosen us from the beginning. He's sanctifying us. He's calling us to the gospel. And then in verse 15, so then, brethren, two imperatives, stand firm and hold. This is the, and it, when you see it, it has the idea of hold tenaciously. Don't just let it swallow your hand. Hold tenaciously, like you're hanging from a rope, you know, 100 feet, hanging from the crane. The crane stuff, you know, or you're from a rope, you know, up in the air or whatever. You know, hold tightly to what? The paradosis, the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And so these phrases, or that word, is a very important word. And then 2 Timothy 2:2.
How would, if I was to go over this verse with a Catholic, how would I say this is not that your type of tradition?
Right.
Because I've seen them use verses similar to the same. We'll see how important tradition is.
Right. That's a good phrase. That's what I mean. Because of the areas where there's the the baggage here. I think, what is it? Why don't you read the lexical form of that? I think the definition of the word is it.
But with the Roman Catholic, what they're assuming is that the traditions they're referring to are something that is apart from what's already been revealed in Scripture.
Okay.
So the burden of proof actually lies on them to demonstrate that the traditions that they're talking about, whether it's Marian doctrines, the popes, or any indulgences, that is something that's been a tradition in the church to begin with. So.
That makes sense.
Yeah, I mean it's oral tradition, but passed on from an apostolic sense, not popes and cardinals that have come up with this, and we're going to start, the candles in 400 and devotion to Mary in 900, and that's the traditions. Then when the Roman Catholic sense that this is something that the church started and now it's doing, whereas this is oral, specifically based on apostolic.
And you're assuming that these traditions existed, and yet they're never mentioned in any of the letters, So,
am I right by saying that any of these traditions that were necessary for the faith would eventually be written down in Scripture somewhere else?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
So there was no secret traditions that we don't know about?
Not that I know of. And if you discover any, we'll talk to you. And then, again, the purpose of this, so you can see even Paul in his letters to a young persecuted church in Thessalonica, here to Timothy, Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, there's this emphasis of hold tenaciously to this because the winds of error and heresy are so strong, like Paul says in another place, it's like waves and so forth. But then he's even telling Timothy, like Paul has trained Timothy, but then in 2 Timothy 2:2, go ahead, that's you.
And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
So you see here that there's this idea of, it's an outcropping of equipping and all of that, but there's an entrusting. Here's this word here, it's called treasure earlier, but the entrusting of this body of doctrine to faithful men, to men worthy, that are potentially future leaders, so that what? So they can teach others. So that this keeps being handed down. And so the point is that if he doesn't just say, just be sure to give them my letters and they'll understand it all. No, it's that there's a maturing of thought and those who have gone before and all of that, that we can stand on the shoulders of those who have articulated of these confessions. And so even in the early church before, besides the New Testament, there wasn't, that. Well, we don't know, there's the Didache, I guess, in the second century, but there's these formulations of doctrine that are there. But in the early stage, it was just this oral tradition. As you've seen practiced among us and you've seen taught from us, entrust to other men. And then Jude 1:20, Sid, the idea of a confession is a tool to know the whole counsel of God, but also to encourage our own hearts with what we believe. And Jude 1:20 says,
"But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit."
So that building yourselves up in this holy faith. I mean, when I, you know, if I just pick up and read chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator, any one of the 10 paragraphs, and I read this and I'm reminded of what Christ has done for me, there's a building up of my faith. My faith is strengthened and encouraged. Now, some will claim that the use of confessions destroys the authority of the Bible. And I forget who I was talking to on Sunday about this, but they say, no creed but the Bible, you know? That's the kind of, that's their mantra, right? It's like, and it sounds so noble, doesn't it? I mean, we're biblical. We know creed but the Bible. What's wrong with that thinking?
Well, this is something I've told people before, too, is you know, followers of people like Joel Osteen and Joseph Prince would say the same thing, potentially.
Mm-hmm.
I follow the Bible.
Right.
You know, what... Like you were saying earlier, what gives the distinctive between a actual Bible-following Christian and someone who is following a heretic? And I think that's where it comes in as far as the importance of the confession, is that defining.
Okay. And then, I totally agree with you there. But think, too, if somebody's going to say that no creed but the Bible...
That's a creed.
But you got to know what you believe.
Right. So it's cop out. It's a shortcut. It's like, well, this is what I believe. Do you want to know what I believe? Just read this book. Well, wait a minute. You should be able to articulate a summation of this book in some fashion. What is this book about? Well, it's about Jesus. Yeah. Okay. He's on every page. That's great. But how do I get?
It just alleviates a lot of the time it would take to discuss with somebody every single point of what you believe when you have a confession.
It's like an excuse to just get away from the responsibility of, you know, because anybody could say, well, no creed but the Bible, but have you actually...
Yeah. And a lot of sometimes people that hold to that will have a work salvation. The cults actually will say that, you know, no creed but the Bible. Well, we have this extra stuff, this helps us, but, you know, that they would actually say that. Be able to articulate justification by faith alone.
I would say that way, nobody knows where you stand in.
Right. So what is what about the deity of Christ? Okay. And think of some cults.
Two parts. On the one hand, we want to know what we believe about the deity of Christ, and know why we believe that way about the deity of Christ. And so, in order for us to do that, we have to make some points. You know, there's some things we need to know about God. And as Paul said, in 1 Colossians 11:2, I commend you because you remember me and everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. So it's as if Paul is saying, all of the teachings from the Word of God, this is what we are passing down. This is what we must continue in.
There's a body of something that's been passed on, and so, thanks.
Essentially, supports our position. Right? We have the Scripture to support what we believe, like you said, systematically defined.
Mm-hmm. So the... let me ask you this. Do you agree with this statement? To arrive at the truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices. We must let God speak for himself. Our appeal is to the Bible for truth.
What does that mean?
Well,
what did it say?
Can you repeat it again?
Yeah.
It sounds like a very subjective way of...
To arrive at the truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices. We must let God speak for himself, and our appeal is to the Bible for truth.
So, I guess, what is a religious prejudice?
Right. I agree.
What does the author mean by that?
Well, this is a statement from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so let God be true.
We can't dismiss prejudices.
Well, see, that's what they're saying, though, and because if they're going to win people over, It sounds, in a way, it sounds good. I mean, of course, some of us are brought up Roman Catholic or whatever, you know. Well, that's true. We got to put that aside, right? But
those are man-made prejudices.
Right, yeah.
And doctrine has, I mean, the scriptures has in itself prejudices. You know?
So another thing, another benefit is that it helps us to maintain, to withstand going, you know, compromise, and like we see a lot in, you know, what would be, I mean, look at the Presbyterian Church, PCUSA. I mean, what have they done to the Westminster Confession of Faith? They've shredded it, they've denied it, they're not holding to it, they've redefined it. Well, Samuel Miller, has anybody read or know anything of Samuel Miller? Reading a biography by him, I should say, about a year ago I was, I didn't finish, but he's one of the key figures at Princeton University. So he was one of the early full-time professors, I think even before Hobbes, so after Archibald Alexander. By the way, study the Princeton Seminary, the Log College, how it began with the Tenants and the Log College, and then moved over to Princeton, and then B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, these guys. But this is Samuel Miller, and he says, this is a quote from him, "Whenever a group of men begin to slide with respect to orthodoxy, they generally attempt to break, if not conceal their fall, by speaking against creeds and confessions." So in other words, when a group of men begin to fall, they begin to find fault in the confession and and justify their slide. He goes on to say, "Men are seldom opposed to creeds until creeds have become opposed to them." So because they're moving and mutable and all of that, that's when they begin. B.H. Carroll, solid Baptist, has said, "A church with a little creed is a church with little life. The more doctrines a church can agree on, the greater its power, the wider its usefulness. The modern cry, 'Less creed, more liberty,' is a degeneration from the vertebrae, or from the vertebrae to a jellyfish." Definitive truth, he said, does not create heresy, but only exposes and corrects.
So here, when it says anti-creed, are they saying like being against like standing for any particular doctrine, or are they like, I'm not entirely sure what it means by being
depends on the group that you're, you know, the group that you're talking about, but I'll just give one example, like some of the mega churches around here that it's built on laser lights and secular music and, you know, candles and incense or whatever it is. It's not built on a creed, it's built on emotive, subjective type of things. And so they would say, well, they don't want a creed because they don't want to exclude anybody. They want it to be as broad as possible, you know. And so it just depends on what group. There's also some, you know, well, Southern Baptists aren't a good idea, but independent Baptist churches that wouldn't hold to a confession, that are largely dispensational, that would not have a confession of faith. And so
because some people would say that it's not good for anything. Jeff Frequent would say that it's not good for nothing, and say it actually caused division, you know, rather than coming to an understanding of,
you're right, that's
what we believe.
Yeah, it actually promotes unity, as you said, Ryan, and so Steve's exactly right. That is a common argument that, well, we don't want to divide, and here's the thing, doctrine divides, did you know that?
That was the popular mantra of the Calvary Chapel, the Jesus movement, I think, was doctrine divides.
Right.
Well, of course it does.
If you, you know, with the Hillsong Church,
mm-hmm.
what has happened with them now having homosexual leaders in the church, and the pastor just read it today, the statement that pastor talked about his position on homosexuality, and this very broad appeal to, again, love and care for neighbor and to understand other people's perspectives and things like that. He would still say, well, I'm still a traditional Christian, so I think it's not the best thing for people, but we can understand people from all sorts of walks of life that have different experiences from us and so forth and so on, where It's so vague.
This is a Hillsong church, really?
Yeah.
That's the deception, the propaganda, if you would, is to say that we're unloving because we're not taking a stand with you. We're standing with the Word of God, and so we're therefore unloving because we're not accepting, you know, your position on homosexuality and your stance on homosexuality. Because we're not accepting that, we're somehow unloving, you know. And that's the propaganda that they try to put up so that they can have you on one side as, you know,
the bad guy,
right? And people don't want to be the bad guy, so they wind up doing, well, I just, you know, I love them too. I love everybody.
Right. Well, it's just the word love has lost its meaning, so we don't go to God for a definition of love. We define ourselves and then impose it on others.
I mean, even discipline is becoming something that's evil, if you will. You know, discipline. Yeah. And God, and that's, you know, totally against what God said in His Word. He said, actually, when you discipline, you love Him. Yeah. You know, He says, if you don't, you hate your children, you know. And so,
he even uses himself as an example. Those whom I love, I discipline. So, yeah. I want to move.
Another way of, like, when they are against creeds, they're basically just saying they're antinomian.
Yeah. Anti-law, so, you know, that you could put them in that category. But anyway, so I want to move on to the practical use of a confession, a defense of the truth. This is important. We've kind of already touched on that. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you what? Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And so a defense of the truth, it's a useful tool in discerning error and refuting error. In fact, as we've been going through it, we've, you know, talked about, well, the historical context, why might they talk about this phrase or that phrase? Why is this here? And then the various heresies that were present during that time. It's a standard for fellowship and discipline. So it's unifying not only the individual church, but also various churches to have fellowship with. Okay, so we hold to the same confession of faith, therefore we're probably very like-minded. And so, you know, the groups like last Sunday night up there at the SCARB, Southern California Association of Reformed Baptist Churches, 10 churches can get together and be unified because they hold to the same confession. Does that mean that they're going to be cookie-cutter churches? No, absolutely not. Their worship, their singing, there may be more choruses, more hymns, there may be a blend, the practice may be more formal or more contemporary, but when it comes to the doctrine is the same. So in other words, it allows for uniqueness and diversity of personality in a church level, as we were talking about earlier, but to be unified around the doctrine. In other words, what that does is, especially in regards to how one is acceptable to God, you know, we can't really have fellowship with Reform, Roman Catholics or Unitarians and that kind of thing. There's not enough. There's nothing to unify over there. So,
you know, Kurt, I found it interesting too that Paul said he found it necessary.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that quote that you.
Oh yeah.
So it was something that, you know, is needed. So for somebody to say that, you know. Information.
Jude here, yeah. Felt it necessary to write to you, appealing, yeah. Bannerman, Scripture Doctrine of the Church, an excellent volume. If you're studying ecclesiology, you probably have to read it, I'm assuming, in the seminary. But as he says this, it is the duty of the church by some formal or public declaration of its own faith to give assurance to its members of the soundness of its profession and to receive the assurance of theirs. And so, in other words, it's a discredit to the individual members of the church if a church is kind of a moving target, you know, and we're focusing on this today, that tomorrow, and we're just kind of moving all over the place and we're changing what we believe. Bannerman says, no, it's the duty of a church and we owe it to the members. Ephesians 4:3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It aids in the protection of unity and persevering peace. Robert P. Martin, who perhaps we can pray for tonight. His cancer has come back, has taught extensively on the confession, pastors of Reformed Baptist Church in Washington. But he has said this: a church without a confession has the theological equivalent of AIDS, with no immunity against the infectious winds of doctrine. So the theological equivalent of someone with AIDS, with no immunity against the infectious winds of doctrine. Very well put. Our confession helps us to align with historical sound of churches, that we're not coming up with a confession that's new, the 21st century, that nobody else has ever thought of, or a new understanding of what happened, you know, to Christ on the cross, or whatever. We're standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before. And even our confessions largely, or the creeds, largely build upon each other and the fuller expressions of confessions of faith. And we might have time next time to talk about some of those early creeds. I'm just trying to decide if we're going to do that. But even the Second London Baptist is a maturing of the First London Baptist from 1644, a maturing of the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Confession in the 1650s. And so there's a maturing of thought. It's a standard to evaluate ministers, chapter 26 on the church. There's paragraphs in there regarding that. So let us as a church be determined to defend the truth. Quoting Spurgeon again, he says, "Be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let your lives adorn your faith. Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in him. Cleave fast to the word of God, which is here summarized for you." That was from the introduction to his republication of the confession. So if we own this as an accurate summary and expression of what we believe, let us joyfully study it, joyfully confess it, to remain humble as we're learning these things. It all doesn't crystallize instantaneously every single point of doctrine for all of us, but to remain humble and teachable as we study.